Is there a chapter which touches our innermost feelings more than this chapter which we've just read? The central figure in the chapter is, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, he is the one whom we've come here this morning to remember. And that chapter, how our Lord suffered. He suffered terribly, didn't he? He suffered more than any man, the divine account says, more than any man. And of course, this chapter, as we say, it's one of the saddest chapters of all, the whole of the scriptures, to think and to read about what they did to our beloved brother. But we know there was a reason behind this. We know there was a purpose. We know he suffered and died that we might live. That we might live. That's what the Bible says. He came through death. He came through death. The grave could not hold him. And we are very thankful for that, that he came through. It is a fact that the nearer we get to Christ and realize a little more of what Christ suffered, how he endured, the more we admire and marvel at the extreme love Christ has for us all, because he did this for us. I know he saved himself, but he did it also for ourselves. Here today, and he wants all of us, as the Father does, to partake of those eternal mercies, this great salvation, which will soon be here. When we look at our Lord, we see him holy, harmless, undefiled. We just wonder, as we think upon those three words, how could the world come up, unite themselves together, and do this cruel act against the suffering Saviour? It was the whole world teaming together. Those poor people of the land, a week before, they were rejoicing. They wanted to make him king. Then suddenly they went against him. Not only they, but they were led along by the rulers, the high priests, Caiaphas, Annas, and all the others, the Pharisees, Sadducees, all united together. They forgot their differences and united against the Son of Man. We wonder how, but they did. So just for a moment, let's think upon our chapter which Brother David has just read. Our chapter, verse 1, it starts with the evil intention of the Jewish rulers. The chief priests and elders took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. They wanted nothing else but the death of Christ. What turned them was jealousy, malice, greed. It was the raising of Lazarus. That was the final stone which set them on the mark. They could not bear it because Christ had all the authority with him and all the people following him. They couldn't see that. They couldn't bear it. And so they determined, as the chapter says, John 11, they determined to get rid of our Lord. And so the event took place as recorded in our chapter 27. But how could they do it? They were a subservient nation. They were under the Romans. They had no legal power to put anyone to death by crucifixion. So they took counsel and tried to formulate an idea or a charge by which the Romans would be involved. And the only credible charge they could come up with was, as we'd read, or yesterday's reading, Then the high priest rent his clothes. He hath spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now we have heard his blasphemy. And so the charge was made. But this was a charge they knew Pilate would dismiss. He said, well, blasphemy, your law, the law of Moses, well, nothing to do with me. You take him. You charge him. So instead they thought something else up, something more cruel. They had this threefold trumped up charge. They got together and thought this up. And it's Luke's Gospel 27 verse 2. He tells us what it was. Perverting the nation, forbidding the nation to pay taxes, making himself a king. Threefold trumped up charge, all of which was wrong. What sort of man was Pilate? Of course, he was a man who cared for himself more than anything else. He must have thought about that charge. It's serious, yes. But how is it going to affect me? If I let it go, or if I charge the Lord, how would it affect me? Will I lose my job, or will it improve things? That's what his main thought was. His decisions depended on just how it would affect himself. He was in a quandary, wasn't he? He was in a quandary. He had no desire to please the Jews, no desire whatsoever. Clearly, he was impressed by Jesus, as we read in our chapter today. He was impressed. Our Lord kept silent before him. Pilate marveled. Yes, he was impressed. And Pilate knew that he was no revolutionary. He knew one when he saw one. He's met them before. Christ was dignified, with a dignified silence. He gave a good confession, we are told by the gospel writers, before Pilate. But the accusations against Christ were such that Pilate was placed in this corner. Whoso maketh himself a king is not Caesar's friend. That's what they said after that. They impressed upon it. They furthered it. He maketh himself a king, and they brought these other things. Not Caesar's friend. Pilate must have thought about that. It rang in his ears. He tried hard to escape the inevitable. And so he offered Barabbas, the convicted prisoner, instead of Christ. But the crowd would not accept Barabbas. They preferred to release the violent Barabbas to the gentle Jesus. So Pilate succumbed. His wife warned him, "What you're doing is not right." But he was driven into this evil deed by the power and might of the high priest. And that's terrible, isn't it? The high priest against the Lord. I suppose there's a little lesson here for ourselves, isn't there, really? Whatever the pressure, if the deed is evil, as this was, we shouldn't do it. Pilate should not have done it. He should have stood his case and say, "I can't do it." But what did he do? He did it and said, "I'm not responsible for this. I wash my hands of it." History has it that Pilate, after the crucifixion, got himself into terrible trouble. He was recalled to Rome. and is believed soon after, because he could see no way out, he committed suicide. Was this divine retribution on this evil decision to order our righteous Lord to be crucified? So our Lord was handed over for crucifixion. He was scourged first, terrible torture, being lashed with that long leathern thong. He was stripped of his clothing. He was mocked by the soldiers and the Jews, too weak to carry his cross, but he was led along the road for crucifixion. And there he was for those 6 long hours in the blazing sun, suspended in that terrible condition. And then, although not recorded by Matthew, he uttered those final and wonderful words of victory. "It is done, it is done," and gave up the spirit. And so our Lord's work was complete. He had finished the course his Father had given him to do. And during those last 6 hours, he had kept his composure. He uttered those 7 sayings on the cross, those marvellous sayings meaning so much. And it is strongly felt that he kept his mind alive, not on the pain and the suffering, but on the word of the Lord, as he went over and narrated to himself that Psalm 22. And that psalm, it clearly prophesied, and Christ knew, prophesied his sufferings, his death. But it also prophesied his glorious future. The psalm ends, "At all the ends of the world, turning to the Lord," it says, "and all kindreds of the nations worship him before him. They shall come," the psalm concludes, "and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this." And that's ourselves, isn't it? That's ourselves in this 21st century, Gentiles called in to partake of the great salvation our Lord accomplished. Christ knew what a great responsibility lay on his shoulders. But he knew that the suffering of the present is not to be compared to the glory that shall follow. So Christ's thoughts were not on self, but on others and on the word. He considered his mother's well-being. He saw John before him. "Take care of my mother," he says. He refused the vinegar to reduce the pain, for it was his Father's command that he had to bear the suffering. We marvel again at all this, don't we? How could he do it? How could a mortal being who had at his command those 12 legions of angels, who could remove all the work of those evil people? But Christ did not ask for them. He did not ask for that help. He endured the suffering without opposing it. Of course, we can only set these events as given to us in the gospel records. We have not really dealt on the sufferings of our Lord. There's much more in even in the chapter we just read, chapter 27. But to dwell on these things would be out of place at our memorial meeting, would it not? The gospel writers do not enlarge on it. He was crucified, they say, and leave it at that. Paul doesn't, neither do the other writers. But let us think the matter over a bit. Let us think the matter over. Was this Christ's greatest ordeal? Was the cross the greatest suffering our Lord endured? Or put it this way, was the most intensive suffering our Lord endured on the cross? Or was it during those 3.5 years of his ministry? Was it the physical pain? Or the mental pain, which was hardest for our Lord to bear? When the prophets write, they speak more of that mental pain, don't they? What does Isaiah say in that wonderful 53rd chapter? He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And that was his life, not his death. It was these sorrows which were with him during the whole of his lifetime. They never went away. The physical pain, though so dreadful and painful, it endured but for a moment. But the mental pain throughout his whole life. Our Lord, he studied the Psalms as he did all Scripture, didn't he? When he was tempted, where did he quote? Deuteronomy, all three occasions. And he quoted from the Psalms so often, didn't he? Christ studied the Psalms, and therein he read the Spirit's message which testified of his sufferings. He knew what he was up against, testified of his sufferings. And those sufferings mentioned in the Psalms so frequently, they refer to events during his whole ministry and not so much to his crucifixion. I know they're Psalms of David, but they refer to Christ, do they not? Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. O ye sons of men, how long will ye turn my glory into shame? How long will ye love vanity and seek after leasing? I am weary with my groaning. All the night make I my bed to swim. I water my couch with my tears. Mine eye is consumed because of grief. It waxeth old because of all mine enemies. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity, for the Lord hath heard the voice of my weeping. Or again, thou hast known my soul in adversity, for thou hast considered my trouble, and hast not shut me up into the hand of the enemy. Thou hast set my feet in a large room. Have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am in trouble. Mine eye is consumed with grief, yea, my soul and my belly. For my life is spent with grief and my years with sighing. My strength faileth because of mine iniquity, and my bones are consumed. I am a reproach among all mine enemies, but especially among my neighbours, and a fear to mine acquaintance. We can see Christ there, can we not? We can see Christ. So is there a lesson for ourselves? Of course there is. We live in a godless world, as did Christ. Everything is for self, as it was before Christ. Terrible crimes perpetrated every day. These are laid out on the media every day. Even amongst the world, there are those who superficially we may feel to be decent people. Yet how many of them accept a way of life which is decent and honest? How does this affect ourselves? Do we brush it off and say, oh, that's the world? Or do we, like Christ, take it within us and say, how terrible, how sinful it is, what the Father must think what's going on with all these terrible things happening? It is a fact. And as often been said, the nearer we get to Christ and put on the mind of Christ, the more we realize what sin really is. The sinfulness of sin. This fact by itself makes us realize we are not of the world. Or as Peter says, we are strangers and pilgrims looking for a city from heaven. All their entertainment and their lust for pleasure, they have no place for us. And yet we note, during the course of our lifetime, these activities, they are coming into the lives of many of the brotherhood. We are under the command to suffer with him. And if we do that, then we are told we shall reign with him. And this was Christ's mind with the world, as we've said. It should be our mind. And then we can reign with him. If not, we shall not reign with him. How do we suffer with him? How do we suffer with him? Being subjected, or subjecting our bodies to the terrible pain of Christ's crucifixion, is that the way forward? Or something similar, as many have done through the ages? You know, going back in history, it was the thing to do, to subject your body to these acts of cruelties, thinking it's good for Christ. I mean, there was an emperor, wasn't there? Charles V, I think it was, many, many years ago, 100 years ago. He subjected his body to absolute cruelty. He put himself in his own coffin, thinking it would do good. He remained there for several years, thinking it was going to please Christ. That's not the way forward at all. Or is it by separating ourselves from the world so that we live our lives, as it were, in a cocoon, as do the monks and the nuns of present day? It's neither of these, neither of these. We need to open our doors at every opportunity to preach the word. Ours, in Paul's words, is a living sacrifice. It's a living sacrifice, not a dead one, transforming our minds and our thoughts, as Paul says in that chapter 12 of Romans, from the ugly caterpillar to the beautiful butterfly. A true saint in Christ is not without his pleasures, of course. And the greatest pleasure is the one to come. We reflect our minds on the contemplation of the future glory with Christ and all the now sleeping saints together when all the distractions of this evil present, they're gone for good. And as we look into this perfect law of liberty, we realize that Christ's work, it was not finalized in his death. Of course not. It could not be. If this were so, then there'd be no hope for ourselves. That veil of the temple, it was rent from the top to the bottom, meaning divine hands did it. That tomb was empty. How? It was sealed with the greatest seal which man could put on it. And yet it was opened and our Lord was risen. No tomb could hold our Lord, however much sealing was given to it. But up to that point, Christ had been our apostle. He had shown us the way. He had taught us salvation, given us the gospel news up to that point. But now, with that empty tomb, the Father had another work for him. And that is, he is our high priest, our mediator, after the order of Melchizedek, that greater order than the order of Aaron. Yes, Christ rose from the dead. He rose from the dead. And the great work the Father gave to his Son is the work of bringing us nigh unto him as our high priest. The sacrifice of Christ by itself, although important, although necessary, absolute necessary, it was not sufficient. It would not save us. It needed the resurrection to enable us to have a high priest. And he's the high priest who is able and willing to bring us into that covenant relationship to him and the Father. So Christ had that dual work to do. He was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. It was this raising of Christ to life from the death which allowed Christ to become our high priest. He wasn't before, he is now. To bring us into an acceptable means of salvation. So now we look at Christ. We look beyond the tomb. We do not need to be sad as those women were when they approached the tomb, finding it empty and knowing not where they had laid the body. We can rejoice as they later did, knowing that Christ is now on the right hand of the Father. He is our high priest. He is immortal, perfect. A position obtained through absolute faithfulness to the Father. Yes, he has shown us the way. It is faithfulness. Faithfulness to the Father. Absolute trust and faithfulness in the Father's word. And as we say, the Father has promised these things and cannot lie. He knows we are mortal. He knows we are weak. He knows we err. So Christ is there to intercede and to guide us and to seek forgiveness for us when we fail. So now, with these emblems before us, we are about to look at our Master and we say to our Master, yes, we will obey. We will be faithful. We want to be with you when you come again.